Well, we have spent several weeks now talking about different aspects of what it means to be a part of a church, like what the church is and what we're doing here and what we're supposed to be about as the body of Christ. And I want to try and wrap this series up today, and we'll see what we get into here. I have a feeling that some of it might push buttons. I don't know. I actually have no ability anymore to tell if something is going to do that. So we'll just put it out there and see what happens. But I do want to wrap this up and just let you know we're going to be celebrating communion at the end of our time together. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get there. Now, if you remember back to when we started the series, we began with Jesus's definition of the church. We said the church is his idea, and so it seems like probably a pretty good place to start is to begin with what Jesus had to say about it in the New Testament. He actually only brings this up a couple different times. He uses the word church, or in Greek, ekklesia. And our question was, what did Jesus mean by that? What did he mean by the church? And as we discussed, Jesus had a pretty simple definition. Jesus said that the church is simply a group of people who are gathered around and centered around who Jesus uniquely is, like his identity, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so church then, as we talked about, isn't a building. It's not necessarily a place you go to. It's not necessarily just a weekend Sunday event. Church is a group of people who are focused on Jesus. We're focused on who he is. Like, he is the foundation of who we are and why we are gathered in this place. It's about him and the kinds of things that he wants us to be about. And so today, I want to focus on what our posture is, or what our response should be toward people who maybe aren't interested, are not into centering their lives on Jesus and who he claimed to uniquely be. And people who aren't there either because they're just not there yet, or because they haven't been invited, they haven't been presented with the option in a compelling, relevant way, or just because, believe it or not, there are people who just aren't interested, who just don't want any part of it. It's not their thing, and that's okay. So today we're going to explore some scriptures that have to do with how do we relate then to people who aren't Christians, don't want to be associated with church, the whole spectrum here. So I want to look at a verse here. We started the series, and I mentioned this verse very briefly, something that Paul mentions about your role and my role as followers of Jesus, as people who are centered around him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." And then the verse we're focusing on, verse 20, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." And so, according to this passage, God has entrusted at least part of his message about what he wants to do in people's lives, what he wants to do in the world. He's entrusted a good part of that message to us. That's actually part of his plan. God wants to make his appeal to other people through us. And we don't use that word to make an appeal so much, but maybe we'd say it this way, that God wants to get through to people through us. And I don't know if you've ever had somebody come to you as a pastor. This happens to me from time to time. Somebody will say, "Hey, you know, I can't seem to get through to so-and-so. Would you go talk to him?" Right? That's always fun. Guess why I'm here. Anyway. God wants to make his appeal through us to other people, which means that how we then relate to people who aren't church people, who aren't like insiders, who don't call themselves Christians, who aren't interested in Christianity per se, that how we relate our posture has the potential to change and to challenge how people actually think about God. Did you know that? For good or for bad. And that was that's a really important thing to God. It was a very important thing to Jesus, and so it should matter to us, how we represent God to others. Now, here's where this gets a little bit interesting. For some Christians, being an ambassador of Christ means, basically, we want to make sure that other people out there know the truth. Because in this view, you know, we have the truth, as expressed in Scripture, and so we need to make sure that people out there who don't have the truth or don't understand or aren't living the truth, we really need to make sure that they get it. Because if they could get this truth, truth about what matters to God, truth about God's standards for various things according to Scripture, this belief says that if they could just get it, they would be convicted. Right? And if they were convicted, they would then give their lives to Jesus and then join a church and basically become one of us. And so in this model, you have basically Christians, people who are on the inside of the circle, sometimes the gatekeepers, and you have people who are on the outside of the circle, for lack of a better word, non-Christians. And you can see just in this model that there's a pretty clear line separating the people who are on the inside from the people who are on the outside. And in this view, people basically need to do or say whatever it is, according to our part of the tradition, whatever they need to do or say to get inside the circle. And if they do that, then they can become one of us. We'll let them in. You're good. You're part of us now. You belong. Anyone familiar with this? Raise it. Yeah. A few people. What's interesting about this is sometimes the boundary that we even draw, that's different depending on the tradition, like from tradition to tradition. And that's all I'm going to say about that right now, actually. But I do want to get a little bit more specific because there are problems, I think, with this perspective. And really, this is something that I've come to understand in a much different way over the course of several years, but it has been a process. And just to highlight maybe some of the problem with this, let's just do a quick exercise. And I'd like to put people maybe on the chart where they go. So people maybe you know or archetypes, you know, types of people that you might run into, and I know this feels weird, but you kind of do this anyway in your mind, right? If this is your view of people who are either in or out of the circle. So let's just do out loud what we already do in our minds all the time anyway. So we'll start out with an easy one. How about Billy Graham? In or out? Obviously, in. Okay. How about, this is another fairly easy one, how about an outspoken atheist? Out? We'll put him kind of way out. I got to use proximity also because we, how about an evangelical Christian, someone who's prayed the prayer, Bible believing, conservative, and in church every single Sunday, in or out? Most would say in, sure. Not as close as Billy Graham, but in, pretty close. How about someone who's Catholic? Really? Okay. Yeah, I see. Well, this is interesting. That depends on your tradition, doesn't it? I grew up, and I had this Catholic friend named Jake. I didn't really even know that until I was at his house. I was in maybe third or fourth grade, and the parents were praying for the meal. And they prayed this prayer that was like, obviously, like a memorized prayer, and the thing at the end, and I was like, what? And I had to talk to my parents or my Sunday school teacher about that. Like, they don't, like, because my tradition was like free-flowing, hey, God, what's up, kind of. You know what I mean? And that was like much more formal. And like it had a formula to it. And I was like, what's going on? And then I found out, well, they're not us because they have this thing with Mary. And that's kind of weird. And then later in life, I don't know if you guys know this, but there's a lot of Protestants that kind of have a big deal with like Paul. So anyway, never mind. Oh, that was funny. I'm just saying they have Mary, we have Paul. So it's even. That's all I'm saying. Anyway, let's put them in the inside, okay? On the inside, they're in. What about a devout Hindu? Out. Or a Muslim? We put them outside. What about someone who identifies as a Christian in name only? So this means that they were saved, baptized, christened, confirmed, whatever your tradition says, as a child, but then they went away from that and their lifestyle doesn't reflect that, but they still believe in God. They still believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah, I've heard both. I pretty much evenly, because I knew you were going to say that. Let's put them on the line. I know you. These are the backslidden people, right? If you're Baptist. Now, I want to make this just a that's not that funny, is it? I want to make this just a little bit harder. What about someone with all of the right beliefs? So they have the right theology, and they have all the answers, but they have very few of the right actions, in or out. Right beliefs, right theology, they got it, but like the action. Okay, obviously, we don't know what we're doing. On the line, what about someone who has all the right actions? Like they live this stuff out, but they don't have the right theology. They don't have the right answers, the right beliefs. They got some weird stuff that they believe. Okay? Okay, let's go back to our evangelical. This is the person Bible-believing in church every Sunday, conservative, you know, the image of evangelical Christian. What if we find out that this guy is also a racist who abuses his wife? In or out? What if we find out this Hindu is right now exploring the possibility of Jesus as the incarnation of the divine? Because in Hinduism, by the way, incarnation is not really a foreign out there. That's a familiar concept. What if we find out this Muslim is committed to the teachings and the way of Jesus? Do you see what I'm saying? This gets a lot more complicated than just the scheme of who's in and who's out. What if I were to tell you this backslidden Christian who believes still in God and has some kind of faith deep down in there somewhere, but doesn't go to church because at a point in her life when she needed church the most, church rejected her. And so she's hurt and wounded and wants nothing to do with it. See, being an ambassador of Christ, living as though God were making his appeal to other people through us, it's a little bit complicated, isn't it? Because come to find out, everybody has a unique story. Everybody has a different perspective. Everybody has reasons for why they think and view the world and God the way they do. And that doesn't mean that everybody's equally right. That's not what that means. But I think it requires us to think differently about our categories. And I just want to say very clearly, I believe more than ever that God does indeed want to reconcile the whole world to himself. I believe that Jesus was and is who he said. And I believe more than ever that it is through Jesus that we are reconciled to God completely. It's through him alone that we are made whole, that we're made, as Paul said, into new creations or reconciled to God. But I also believe, and this is from the core of my being, that when Jesus interacted with people, when he interacted with someone, he saw and he loved them as they were, for who they were. And sometimes I think, wouldn't this be weird? Wouldn't it be weird if the reason that so many people responded to Jesus and like in the end ended up totally changing their lives after encountering him? Wouldn't it be crazy if the reason that these people like totally changed and transformed their lives is because when they were with Jesus, they didn't feel like he was trying to change them? That was actually pretty good. I got to figure out how to tweet that. The reason perhaps people so dramatically changed as a result of experiencing Jesus is because maybe when they were in his presence, they didn't feel like he was trying to change them. There was something about the way Jesus approached and loved people that caused them to lower their defenses and to open up and to respond the way they did to God working in their lives. Now, if you've read much of the Gospels, you notice perhaps right away that Jesus pretty frequently upset, provoked, challenged, butted heads with the religious leaders of his day. And they had issues with him, and he had some issues with them. And what's fascinating is that the religious leaders, they had their own chart, very similar to the one that I showed you. They had a very well-established framework of who was in, who was a righteous insider, and who was on the outside. Who was in tight with God and who was obviously far from God. And so, of course, you know, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, the Sadducees, it could be the scribes, the chief priests, all these guys, they put themselves inside the list because they're the ones making it. So, and then they would also include in there the devout temple worshipers, people who were obedient, that is, people who followed all the rules and the regulations and who were good at that, because there are some people who are just better at that than others. People who were Torah followers, that's the first five books, the Old Testament law. And so in this view, if you were holy enough, as measured by external things, and if you had the right theology, then you also could be on the coveted inside. And they were also very clear about who was on the outs. Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, drunkards, and then a whole list of people who, for political or ethnic reasons, weren't like them. Romans, Canaanites, foreigners, Herodians, Samaritans, Gentiles, and on and on. And one of Jesus' critiques from the beginning of these religious leaders is, Jesus is basically saying, I don't like the way you draw this chart. I don't like your categories. And so he went after them for being so concerned, so obsessed to keep this boundary very, very clear and to make sure everyone knew that they were holy, that they were insiders, right? And so what does Jesus say? Sermon on the Mount. Side note, most of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is about like everyday things, right? Just kind of day-to-day like living. There are a few things that are like explicitly religious, and prayer, fasting, and giving to the poor. And those are the things Jesus goes after the Pharisees on. I just think that's kind of neat. So he says in Matthew 5, you guys, when you pray, don't like, don't like a trumpet, don't make a big scene. Like just go and make that between you and God. Same thing when you fast. Don't be over the top, making sure everybody knows. Same thing when you give to the poor. Don't make a big show. In Matthew 23, there's a whole chapter where Jesus kind of rails against the Pharisees for this system. And one of the things he says about them, he says, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide. That, by the way, was a box that Pharisees wore on their foreheads or on their arms, and inside the box was scripture. And so apparently they're trying to one-up each other on like how big do we make these things? So he critiques that, and he says, and the tassels on their garments long, tassels also being an indicator of one's religious devotion. They love to be thought of as holy, for people to just be in awe of them. Look at that guy, look how long his tassels are. I guess, I'm just reading between the lines. For the Pharisees, it was all about if we live super holy spiritual lives, people will see the way that we're living and want to be like us. I don't know what they thought. I have no idea what they were thinking. I do know that a lot of people on the outside of this circle in Jesus' day picked up on this message of what apparently God was like. And I guess he's pretty mad because I'm nothing close to inside this circle. And in fact, I'm such a failure, I might as well not even try. I might as well continue living my life like I'm living in sin, because I'm never going to be good enough to be inside this boundary. I don't know if you've ever felt judged by a Christian or religious church person. Anyone? It's not a fun feeling, is it? And what does that do inside of you when you feel that? Does that elicit within you, well, I think you're right. I want to be like you. I want to come your way now. No, it's the opposite. And so there were whole groups of people in Jesus' day, people on the fringes or outside of this religious community who felt judged and unqualified and were put off by all of it. Now, here's the thing. The Pharisees were actually very, very good about making their message clear. They were very good about making their point. But what we find in this is just having a clear message, just making a point doesn't necessarily make a difference in people's lives. In other words, this is really important, there is a difference between making a point and actually making a difference in people's lives. There's a completely different things. And so Jesus almost immediately takes a different approach. Instead of just making a point, because he knew that wasn't enough, Jesus determines, sets out to make a difference. And so he begins interacting and connecting with people on the outside. And so what he does is he accepts all of their dinner invitations. So much so that he gets the reputation among the people in the circle as they thought Jesus was a drunkard and a glutton. Jesus heals foreigners, people down there in that category. And then he commends them for having great faith. Isn't that awesome? Basically, Jesus goes around showing genuine respect for people who were not used to being treated with much, if any, respect. I mean, one day he goes to Matthew, this, you know, well-known traitorous tax collector, and he says, "Hey, Matthew, why don't you take a break from your tax collecting and come follow me?" And he's like, "Where are we going?" And Jesus says, "We're going to go to your house. So call your friends, get a bunch of people over." And Peter's standing there going, "I'm not going to his house. Like, I'm definitely not in." And so you have the Pharisees making their point about righteousness and holiness and who's in, and we have the corner on all truth, and we've got the corner on God. And if you become like us, then you can join us. Good luck becoming like us, but if you happen to do that, you're welcome. But until that, we're basically going to condemn you and look down upon you and preach against you. And at the end of the day, it made zero difference in the lives of these other people. Let me ask you this just to make sure we're on the same page. Did Jesus think that holiness and righteousness and living like God intends for us to live and honoring God with the whole of our lives, did Jesus think those things were important? Yes. Yeah, apparently sin was a big enough deal to Jesus that he was willing to die for the sins of the whole world. So it was a big deal for him. But what's fascinating is when it comes to belief, when it comes to theology, Jesus actually had more in common with the Pharisees than he had difference with them. Just in terms of beliefs and the way they think. For example, Jesus and the Pharisees, they all thought that there was just one God, that this one God created the whole world. They all believed that everything belonged to God. They were pretty much on the same page regarding morality and ethics from the Hebrew scriptures. They all agreed that it was important to take care of the poor. I mean, you could go right down the line. They agreed on just about everything, but they were constantly butting heads over their approach. So much, in fact, that it was the Pharisees who ultimately had Jesus crucified. But don't miss this. If there had been a theology test, think about this. If Jesus had taken a theology test in the Pharisees, people from the outside, especially these people over here, they would have seen no difference, virtually no difference in the theology of Jesus and the theology of these insiders. They matched up almost perfectly. But you can be sure that the people out here experienced Jesus in a completely different way. They felt a major difference in Jesus' approach, in the posture that he took toward them. What we see in Jesus, and this shows up later in the Apostle Paul, he was constantly looking for a way to build relationships, to befriend, to build bridges with people he was wanting to influence. And so I want to show you a quick example of Paul. This is a great example in Acts chapter 17, doing the same thing, kind of messing with our system, messing with this chart that we have. Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to the city of Athens, and he's walking around, and while he's there, he notices they have all these different gods and goddesses. Like, there's a whole pantheon of Greek, and eventually they got adopted by the Romans, gods and goddesses and temples and shrines and altars everywhere. And so Athens was a very, very religious city back then. And Paul notices all of these idols and shrines. And think about this. Paul is an educated Jewish man, a former Pharisee, raised on the Hebrew scriptures from the time he was a boy. And one of the main laws of the land, where Paul was from, one of the things the prophets kept saying over and over when it comes to Judaism is, do not have any idols. Like, that's like rule number one. No graven images. Don't have any of them. So you weren't allowed to have images of any kind that reflected the Hebrew God, Yahweh. Often, in fact, the scribes who were copying the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, when they got to the Hebrew word for God, they wouldn't even write it out. We would say, you know, like G-O-D. They would skip that, or they would abbreviate it somehow, because they thought, if I write the name out, then that in itself is kind of an image, and perhaps I'm violating the law of God, but perhaps I'm committing idolatry even there. So Paul goes into this city full of shrines and idols to false gods. So let me just ask you, what would be a really easy sermon for Paul to preach here? Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number two is like it, no graven images of any kind. I mean, it would have been, Paul could have just stood up and railed against their idolatry. And theologically, Paul would have been right or wrong? 100% right. But he would have made no difference at all. And Paul was smart enough to know, hey, I'm not here to just make some kind of point. That's not why I'm here. I'm here to make a difference. And if I'm going to make a difference, if I'm going to be an ambassador, then I'm going to have to build some bridges. And Paul walks in and he recognizes there's a lot of boundaries that are separating us. Jew and Gentile and monotheist and polytheism and worldview differences and philosophical differences and on and on. And Paul says, if I'm going to point people to Jesus and not just make a point, that's two different things. I'm going to point people to Jesus and not just make a point, then I have to venture into their territory and not expect them to come to me in mine. And so he does this brilliant thing. Look at this in Acts 17. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, interesting what he calls them, objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So Paul notices there's an altar with no image. There's no picture or statue. It's dedicated to this unknown God. And this is actually kind of funny. The people of Athens, they didn't want to offend any of the gods by leaving a god out. And so they had this one statue or this one place. And that way, you know, if that god showed up, they could be like, oh, we just didn't know what you look like. But we got right here, you got a place. Like the altar is ready. I think that's funny. It's good to be prepared. And Paul says, this is interesting. He says, ladies and gentlemen, I can see that you're actually very religious. He's like establishing common ground. Guess what? I am also very devout and very religious, just like you. Everyone's going, okay. They're nodding their heads. And Paul says, I want to talk to you about this God here. And he could have rolled his eyes about their terrible theology and look at this, gods and goddesses everywhere, and it's a joke, and they still need to learn the basics and on and on. But look what Paul says instead. He's kind of pointing at this altar to the unknown God, and he uses that as a starting point. He says, you know, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Verse 27. God did this that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. I love this posture that Paul takes. Not condescending, not in their faces. He doesn't walk in there and see all the idols and go, oh boy, where am I going to start with these clueless pagans? No, his message is, look, God has given each one of us clues. He's put this desire in your heart and in my heart for us to reach out for him. And perhaps to even find him. And he says, so well done. you're doing that. And here's the good news. God is not far from any one of us. And then Paul says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. At which point they would have gone, I mean, they're shaking their heads. And the reason is they would have recognized Paul's quoting one of their own Greek philosophers, Epimenides. What I find kind of cool about this is, you know, in the original Greek, there's no quotes. And so you don't even realize Paul's quoting Epimenides. So that means some translator at some point's looking at this and going, wait, there's a much older classic Greek author named philosopher named Epimenides that Paul is ripping off right here. So we better put this in quotes. I think that's cool. Paul quotes one of their own philosophers, as one of your own guys has said. Then he goes on, he says, and as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. It's Paul's way of saying, your own philosophers know this. Like your own poets, they've said it better than I myself can say it. And then he goes on in the next few verses and he challenges them. He does challenge them on he gives a rational argument against idols. And you can read that. And then he concludes with the resurrection of Jesus. Then he points to Jesus. At which point, there were people who were like, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. We're done. But there was a whole other group of people who said, can we come back tomorrow? Can we hear more about this Jesus? Can you feel the respect that Paul has for these people and their beliefs? I mean, he begins, you know, I can appreciate what you guys have going on here. I can see that you're devoted. I just want to pause and say, can you imagine what it would be like if, like Christians, if we had that kind of genuine respect for people who saw things differently, who believed differently than us? I'm not saying you have to agree, I'm not saying everybody's right, but to show the respect and even the appreciation that Paul shows here. I'm taking a class, I'm doing seminary. That's a long story. Literally, like an 8-year story. And I'm doing a world religions class right now, and our topic last week was, we're talking about Hinduism. And the professor was like, I want you to talk on the forums online. We kind of were talking about how there's four different yogic paths, four yogas in Hinduism. There's like the path, the yoga of knowledge. There's the yoga of physical, what's it called? I'm not Hindu. Physical discipline, thank you. And then the path of like service. And so the question was simply, you know, if you were Hindu, which one would you gravitate toward? Because you kind of get to pick which one you like. And I said the one that I like, it doesn't matter. And there's a guy in my class that I'm just having issues with. And he gets on there, he says, kind of like the Dwight Schrute, false, because they're all wrong and none of them are biblical. Okay. The question was, what can you appreciate about this other system? Anyway, I'm trying really hard. Back to Paul. Even in challenging them to take another step, this is the point. Even in challenging them to do something that's probably going to be uncomfortable and risky and that people obviously rejected, even in that, he's encouraging them and looking for ways that he can affirm them. He's looking for ways he can say, you guys are on the right track. Keep up the great work. God is not far from any one of us. So I want to walk through just a couple of implications for us from these things. For those of us who are called to be ambassadors. For those of us through whom God is making his appeal to other people. And the very first one is this. God's not far from any one of us or from any person. And I think it's just really important that sink in. And this is Paul's words. That means that you can try to get away and from God, and there are people for whom that's their mission in life, and that's okay because, you know, that's their choice. But Paul's argument is it's pretty hard to get away from the one in whom we live and move and have our being. It's kind of hard to get away from the one, as he says in Colossians, who holds all things together. How far away do you think you can get from the one who holds all things together? Not very far. Couple of observations from this. Jesus' approach is so much different. There's a lot we can learn. I think Jesus reminds us that wherever we go, whoever we're talking to, whatever their perspective, beliefs, whatever, that God is already at work. God's already at work. Do you believe that about the people you're interacting with? I was talking with someone this week who works in an environment, they would say, where there's just not a lot of light spiritually. And this person said to me, I just have to remember God's working in ways, even if I can't see it. And I was like, can I borrow that for Sunday? Jesus says, my Father is always working, and so am I. And so Paul goes into Athens, not like, well, I'm here, and now I have the truth, and the truth has arrived. He shows up, and he finds the ways that God's already working and been at work for centuries in their hearts. Secondly, Jesus isn't that concerned about guilt by association. Who's fanatically worried about guilt by association in the New Testament? Pharisees. Let me just say something really clearly on this. This isn't a parenting strategy. That's different. I'm just saying, if you're like in middle school or high school, don't go away going, well, Matt said it doesn't matter who I hang out with. That's not what Matt said. There's also another sermon I could give about wisdom and the friends that we choose. So that's the different thing for you another time. Jesus' reputation, I mean, they said he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. His reputation was that he spent too much time with people he shouldn't be spending any time with. And again, Jesus wasn't condoning sin. In fact, that sin cost him everything. But he was trying to engage people who needed his message, and he didn't care who criticized him for who he hung out with. Something else I take away from Jesus and Paul in this is that I don't need to expect non-Christians to act like Christians. Paul says this like as clear as possible. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Long pause for us to answer. None. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. If you really want to judge somebody, judge people inside. Then you have Jesus saying, take the log out of your own eye first. So that even that is a little more complicated. But they didn't judge people who weren't Christians for not acting like Christians. Paul doesn't go to Athens and say, I can't believe you're worshiping idols. That's so unchristian of you. Of course. They're not believers. Of course they're not acting like believers. And this is something that the church, we've kind of gotten in trouble with this again and again throughout the generations. And perhaps you're here saying, well, shouldn't we be worried about other people's behavior? Maybe, or even sure. But that's why we build relational bridges. That's why we can't be content to just sit back and make points. Because making points doesn't make any difference by itself. I would submit to you that the church, it has its greatest influence when the church focuses on this, on Christians behaving like Christians. That's a novel idea, isn't it? And what happens is when we focus on kind of policing the behavior of people who aren't Christians, and then we're not focusing on our own behavior, there's a word for that. It starts with an H, has three syllables, hypocrisy, and people smell that from a mile away. And you don't see that with Paul. You don't see that with Jesus. Now, I want to go back to where we began. As we wrap up this series, we are called to be Christ's ambassadors. I want you to leave with this in mind, that Jesus, that God is making his appeal to other people through you. That is an incredible, incredible thing. And we go back to this, and we're often, and this is the way that we're raised and the messages that we pick up, we're taught to see people as either in this very clear boundary or out, and the people on the line are just really confusing to us. And I just want to say this for the person here thinking this. I'm not saying that there's no in or out boundary. I do want to say that. There's debate, and depending on your tradition, is there like a precise moment of conversion where, aha, I'm in? Like, is there that, or is that a process and like a continual? There's debate on that, and people have different perspectives, and people in this room have had different experiences with that. So that's another discussion. I guess what I am saying, for what it's worth, and it may not be worth much, I rarely think about it like this. I very rarely think about people in these categories. Perhaps a more helpful and also challenging picture is to worry maybe a little bit less about the circle and who's in and who's out, because as I gave you in those quick examples, there's often more going on than we are in a position to judge, than we can even see. And maybe instead of seeing Christianity at the center, remember going back to what we started, Jesus didn't go around saying, I want you to promote Christianity. The early church did not see the church at the center. They didn't see Christianity at the center. What did they see at the center? Jesus. Which is exactly what Jesus said the church was to begin with. Of people who have committed to having him at the center, to becoming more like him, to drawing closer to Jesus, and being in relationship with him. And so Jesus is the center, not the church, not Christianity, not religion. Which means, I think there's a much more important question than, are you in or are you out? If Jesus is the center, then here's the question. Can I help someone else move a little closer toward Jesus? From wherever they're starting, wherever they're beginning, wherever they are in this moment. That is exactly what Paul does to the people in Athens. It's what God is calling us to do for others. And here's the beauty of Jesus at the center versus the circle and I'm in and they're out. You know what the beauty of this is? This applies to you and me. Because then suddenly I have to ask the question, not just, okay, I'm in, I said the prayer, I did the words, I took the thing, I did whatever it is that tradition said I'm supposed to do. Instead of that, I have to ask a much more difficult question, and that's this. What direction am I moving? And am I moving toward Jesus? Am I moving in his direction? Am I becoming more like him? We realize that we actually need the continual grace in salvation that essentially we're offering to others. I want to move into a time of communion. We have stations around the room, and they're all gluten, allergen-free. In just a moment, I'll invite you to the table. And this is open to anybody who believes this, that Jesus is the center, is moving toward him, believes Jesus is who he said he is, and taking steps at least in that direction. Jesus says, come to the table. As we do this morning, I also want us to think about the life that we share together in Jesus, and to remember that we are his ambassadors, and that it matters how we represent Jesus to others. That God is trying to get through to other people through you. That should be like the most humbling thought you've had in a while. And that how we portray God, how we communicate what he is like, how we live has the potential to change how people think about God. So I want to invite the communion volunteers to come to the stations. I'm going to pray, and then you'll be invited to come to the table as you like, and then we'll just return to our seats and conclude our worship together. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer this morning is very simple. Pray that you, Jesus, would be the center. That for those of us here who church has just become a bunch of rules and regulations and traditions and things our parents told us we have to do and whatever else we've picked up along the way, that we could just lay all that down and focus on Jesus. Lord, thank you for the life, the death, the resurrection of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we leave to recognize this holy calling that we've all been given as your ambassadors. Pray that the words that we speak, the kinds of lives that we live, would be so marked and so transformed by Jesus that people would see that, be drawn to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.